Once the victory was achieved over the Ammonites by Jephthah, Ephraim once again takes offense that they were not included in the glory. But this time, instead of being appeased as they were in the past by Gideon, they threaten to kill him and his entire family line. This is the 42nd sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Judges chapter 12. Judges chapter 12, as we move into chapter 12, the first seven verses. Judges chapter 12, 1 through 7. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, "Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire." And Jephthah said unto them, "I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, ye delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands, and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, "Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." And the Gileadites took the passage of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, "Let me go over," that the men of Gilead said unto him, "Art thou an Ephraimite?" If he said, "Nay," then said they unto him, "Say now, Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passage of Jordan. And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then died Jephthah the Gileadite and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. John, writing in his first epistle of St. John, chapter 4, two verses only, verse 20 and 21. 1 John 4, 20 and 21, by the same Spirit, the Apostle writes, "If a man say, 'I love God,' and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." This is the word of the Lord. Grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now the dog usually returns to his vomitous ways without remorse. Notice what Solomon declares in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11. "As a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth unto his folly." So too is the situation with Ephraim. They were as foolish dogs returning to their vomitous ways of envy, arrogance, hatred, and pride. They were all about strife. They were all about themselves. They still hadn't learned their past lesson against their pride and arrogance. Not only were they once again displeased that they were not included in Jephthah's victory, they were now prepared to destroy Jephthah and his entire house because of what they perceived was an offense. Notice, "And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, 'Wherefore pass us over to fight against the children of Ammon, and did not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire.'" So Ephraim levels their assault on the very man who delivered them and all of Israel from the Ammonites. In fact, Jephthah, the righteous Jephthah, becomes their target. They had shifted their hatred from the true enemies of God, the Ammonites, to the man of God who had led them to victory over their enemies. But not only was he their target, they were determined to destroy his entire household wiping out his legacy, which would include, of course, Jephthah's only daughter. For what? We have to ask the question, what was their reason? Why would they do this? Was their reason for destroying Jephthah because he betrayed them? What was the reason for their hatred, for their betrayal? Why hate him so much as to seek not only to destroy him, but his entire household? Certainly it wasn't because they were not included in the negotiations. Was that the reason? Was it because they were not included in the negotiations? Was it because they were not included in the fight? Was it because they were not included in the conquest, in the victory? Was it because they were not included in the glory? Was it because they thought Jephthah maybe was ill-equipped? What was the reason? Why would they hate him so? Now, were all of these combined issues fueling their hatred? And I believe no. None of them really were valid. These were not the reasons why they hated him so. Incredibly, Ephraim levels their hatred against the very man who had vowed to the Lord to give his daughter, and who had even in a tremendously difficult situation fulfilled it, nevertheless, even though it was his only child, to temple service, even though he was this faithful man, Ephraim levels their hatred against him. So here's a man, Jephthah, who is not only called by God and anointed as judge and deliverer of Israel, but here was a man who had measurable results in his quest to advance the kingdom of God. He had actually accomplished something that the Ephraimites really never accomplished. And I believe it was that visible and measurable result that infuriated Ephraim simply because they were not able to claim that success for themselves. It wasn't that they weren't invited to the fight. They were invited to the fight. In other words, they were shamed by the productivity of Jephthah in the service of the Lord in contrast to their inability to produce any measurable results for the advancement of the kingdom of God. In fact, they became cowards. They didn't want to step out in faith to fight against the Ammonites. Jephthah did. As a faithful man, he did. Ephraim was full of pure envy. Ephraim was so envious to the point of murderous hatred against one of their own people that they were willing not only to kill the man, but his entire family. Now, Jephthah was, of course, from a different tribe. He was not an Ephraimite, but he was still an Israelite. He was still one of the brothers. Well, Jephthah was not an Ephraimite. He was nevertheless a member of the nation of Israel, and therefore he should have been shown brotherly kindness. That was the commandment then, and that is the commandment today. Paul tells us this as it concerns how we are to deal with one another. Notice what he says to the Galatians. Galatians 6:10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. To the Thessalonians, he exhorts in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. John emphasizes this in his epistle. In 1 John 4:20 and 1 John 4:11, we read this. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Citing Jesus' commandment almost verbatim, John says this, and this is his commandment, 1 John 3:23, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. This is taken directly from John 13:34. Peter adds another level to this idea when he tells the saint that they are to add to their knowledge a host of character traits, one of which is brotherly kindness, implying that theological knowledge does not make one a godly man all by itself. Notice what Peter says, 2 Peter 1:5 and following. He says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his commentary on 2 Peter, Augustine declares this: love is the profoundest thing one can say of the human being. Science and knowledge may be of great importance, but as such, they cannot make a person good. Only love can do this. Without love, knowledge cannot save us. By love, he continues, we are drawn out of ourselves beyond the boundaries of our little world that is called I. The central place of love appears also from the fact that every virtue is a form of love. Temperance is love, which knows how to protect its integrity and is dedicated wholly to what is loved. Fortitude is love that is capable of enduring much for the sake of the beloved. Justice is love, which does not desire to retain for itself the good things of life, but knows how to share them equally. Prudence is love that knows how to discern what will benefit love and what will harm it. Even the simple virtues of daily life can be seen as forms of love, joy, peacefulness, patience, goodwill, fidelity, gentleness, and honesty. They are all based on love, for nobody can be gentle, faithful, meek, or honest if there is no love. The same is true of humility and purity of heart. It is always a matter of love. St. Augustine. The great reformer, one of the leaders of the Reformation, Martin Bucer, had this to say in his work, De Regnum Christi. He first asks the question and then answers it. He says it this way: who are to be used as advisors for the reestablishment of Christ's kingdom? He will see that those men that profess themselves to be priests and theologians with grand titles and who have waded into the lavish stipends of these most holy offices are not to be relied on as advisors, but rather are those whom he discovers by their fruits to be endowed and aflame beyond the others with the knowledge and love of the kingdom of Christ. For only one who has himself submitted totally to the yoke of Christ can, with any degree of consistency, contribute his advice and work toward the restoration of Christ's kingdom. End quote. So in light of these fundamental principles of Christian conduct, we can safely assume that those who do not show forth these virtues of love and brotherly kindness may not at all be regenerate, despite all of their learning, despite all of their arguments and debates, especially when those individuals in question show the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit, commonly defined as the works of the flesh. And this is what Ephraim was exhibiting, the works of the flesh. Paul catalogs these for us so that we have a touchstone of truth to navigate ourselves by. Notice what he says to the church at Galatia. In Galatians 5:19 and following, he says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. In other words, here's the catalog. Here's what you must learn so that you can identify who's of the flesh and who is not. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you, Paul says before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. A child can understand this list. God gives us this list so that we would not be deceived into thinking that simply because someone claims to know Jesus, claims to have some idea of the doctrine of Christ, or shows some theological insight or knowledge, he or she is actually the manifestation of a regenerate person. That's why he tells us that. Jesus was very clear when he stated in Matthew 7:15 and following, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit." Galatians chapter 5. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Paul is also careful to give us a touchstone of the real Christian as he contrasts the fruit of the Spirit with the works of the flesh. He continues in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit, contrary to the works of the flesh, is," to top off the list, "love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh." In other words, all of those things that he had just stated, all of those things have been crucified with the affections and the lusts. "So then, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous." Notice, let us not be desirous of vainglory, like the Ephraimites, provoking one another, envying one another. Notice the common thread of envy. "Let us then therefore," notice the last statement, verse 26. "Let us therefore not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Very important. That last statement, very important. This is exactly what Ephraim was guilty of. Provoking Jephthah, envying him, hated him. Their purpose, their whole purpose of life and existence, was the desire of vainglory. And as a result of their evil hearts, they were intent upon provocation and guilty of envy. So what is envy? What exactly is envy? Well, Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary defines it this way. He says, "To feel uneasiness, mortification, or discontent at the sight of superior excellence, reputation, or happiness enjoyed by another. To repine at another's prosperity. To fret or grieve oneself at the real or supposed superiority of another, and to hate him on that account. Whoever envies another confesses his superiority." Also, it means to judge and to hold a grudge maliciously. So Ephraim was envious because they did not receive the glory that Jephthah received. They didn't get what they wanted. And yet, they had nothing to glory in. They produced nothing for the cause of the kingdom other than bringing strife to the other tribes from Gideon's day all the way through to Jephthah's day. They were given opportunity to be involved and they decided not to. And yet when there was victory, they wanted to have the glory. According to verse 2, they had plenty of opportunity to share in the victory. Jephthah goes out of his way, in fact, to ask them if they would like to confederate with him against the Ammonites. And they flatly refuse. "And Jephthah said unto them," verse 2, "I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands." You didn't come to my aid. Now, perhaps they didn't want to follow Jephthah, seeing that he held a leadership position. Perhaps they wanted the leadership glory for themselves. Perhaps they wanted to see him fail. They certainly were not team players. They were all about building their own kingdom for their own glory and not the kingdom of Christ for his glory. They were not concerned with anything but themselves. And since they were not asked to have the preeminence in the fight, they flatly refused out of hatred against Jephthah, which resulted in what I call malignant envy. Solomon describes the nature of envy and some of its ramifications. Notice he first tells us in Proverbs 14, verse 30, a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. Notice what envy does. It begins to become rottenness to the very core of your being. This proverb tells us that all those that envy others do not have a sound heart, but instead they have rottenness rooted in the very fabric of their nature, right down to their bones. Next, Solomon says this in Proverbs 27:4. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? In other words, envy is malignant. In other words, those who are the target of envy are always subjected and susceptible to its destruction. Envy is one of those attributes of man's fallen nature, and it is fueled out of a prideful hatred of others. We see this first in the Garden of Eden when the serpent convinces Eve that she can be as God. At the serpent's instigation, Eve was made to envy God. She wanted to be like God. He told her that she could be as God. And when the whole of mankind fell, the evil fruit of envy became an energizing force in reprobate man, so that the natural intent of man is to be as God and to be glorified as God, deciding what is best for themselves at everyone else's expense, according to their own lusts. Their standard of right and wrong becomes self-justifying once it's removed from God's truth. Now, Paul gives this lengthy explanation of just where envy fits into the entire equation of man's fallen nature. In Romans chapter 1, he begins by laying out what man is like without the regeneration. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God had showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, and get this, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Note how Paul follows envy with murder in his list. This is because the natural result of envy is murder, either by actually killing someone or by character assassination, as we see all too often in our modern day so-called Christians and theologians on social media and within some circles in the church. So it doesn't have to be murder, but it could be character assassination, which is hating, which is likened to murder. You see, by their fruit, they are known. The scripture is also careful to explain how it was envy that brought the murderous hatred and then the actual killing of the Lord Jesus Christ from the Pharisees and chief priests. Note how even Pilate knew that their motivation was envious, which would result naturally to murder. Matthew 27:17. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus which is called Christ? Notice verse 18. For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. You see, this hateful envy continued throughout the apostles' days and throughout many of the early church fathers. Notice during the days of the first century church, Acts chapter 5, 17 and following, and then chapter 17 in the Acts of the Apostles, beginning in verse 5. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with, see that word indignation? It's the literal word envy. They were filled with envy and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company. This sounds like the days of Ephraim against Jephthah. And set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Yet this hateful, envious character was nothing new, nor should it be seen as new even in our day. As we have already determined, it began in the Garden of Eden, and continued throughout the days of the patriarchs. Throughout the scriptures, we see envy raising its ugly reptilian head against God's anointed again and again and again. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing that Jacob had given him. That was envious. Joseph was hated by his own brethren because his father loved him. Genesis 37:4 and following. Notice. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream and he told it to his brethren and they hated him even more. And his brethren said unto him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him. But his father observed the saying, and Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to murder him. Envy always results in murder. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now therefore and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast had devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. Envy always ends in murder in one kind or another. Envy is the result of idolatrous pride where the individual believes that he or she has the right to something that either isn't theirs or it is forbidden from them. Envy is a form of malignant self-love. In other words, if I can't have it, neither can you or anyone else, for that matter, have what I want. And I will do anything and everything in my power to be sure that I get it, even if it means committing murder. I will destroy everything just to get what I believe is rightfully mine. And so the question is actually this. Were the men of the tribe of Ephraim not only envious, haters, murderers, but were they narcissists? Did they exhibit a narcissistic personality disorder? They thought that they would do something. They thought that they were the cat's meow. They thought they were the best. At the outset, from what we know about how they had responded in the past, we might conclude that they may have had what I call, because all of the men gathered themselves together, we see in verse 1 of chapter 12, they might have what I call a groupthink narcissistic mindset. We see this in chapter 12, verse 1, And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together in this group mindset, this narcissistic group mindset, and go northward and say unto Jephthah, why did you offend us? Their behavior seems to have a lifelong pattern, because this wasn't the first time that they thought that they deserved something when they did not. So their behavior seems to have had a lifelong pattern of certain traits and behaviors which signify an infatuation with themselves and an obsession with what they believed was their right to share in the glory of others. They believed that this glory, this victory was theirs. And it wasn't. It was Jephthah's alone. Now from this portion of scripture, it seems as if this obsession had escalated from the time of Gideon up until this time, where Ephraim believed that the only way to remedy what they believed to be an injustice against them was to kill God's man, because that's what envy results in, murder, and his entire family, thereby wiping out Jephthah's memory from the face of the earth. They wanted him to be forgotten, and they would do anything for it. According to clinical studies on malignant self-love, and it's unfortunate that even though we see it present in many of the scriptures, it's still with us today. Many folks today, outside of the regeneration, exhibit malignant self-love. According to clinical studies on this malignancy, one of the attributes of narcissism is the infatuation with one's importance to the exclusion of all others, and the egotistic and ruthless pursuit of one's gratification, dominance, and ambition at the expense of others. This is a form of what might be called pathological existentialism, an individualistic mindset where you are the center of the universe. Now, if you're making a connection with some of the issues on social media within the Christian community of late, you are correct. What we have today among those that actually claim to have the knowledge of the holy, in many cases, is a malignant, narcissistic demeanor fueled by envy, which has escalated into the character assassination of God's faithful ministers and congregants. This is not only in the Christian community, this is in every community, the political community, and among families as well. And this is not a rush to judgment, but a clear and sober assessment of the situation using the evidence of Scripture for its examination. Now, in the same way as the entire tribe of Ephraim was infested with a narcissistic and murderous groupthink attitude, so too is Christendom now plagued. Ephraim needed to be admired. They needed to be adulated. They demanded it. They longed to be worshipped. And they would stoop to murder if they were denied what they believed was their rightful inheritance. Like so many in the narcissistic so-called Christian social networking community, Ephraim needed to receive the preeminence. They didn't care who suffered because of it. They wanted the preeminence. They were firmly convinced that they were the better tribe who deserved more honor than the others. But we have to remember where we came from and who we are. We are not better than anyone else, but for the grace of God that He has called us to Himself. You see, Ephraim even demanded not only admiration, but excessive admiration. And with it, they wanted full compliance to their every whim. We see this today when vicious and slanderous challenges for debate are waged from Ephraim's modern tribal miscreants. Knowing this mindset, Gideon, in the past, he had to deal with Ephraim initially. And what he did was he complied and he gave them the attention that they lusted after. And they were okay for a while. But that only fueled Ephraim's lust for their self-identification superiority complex. You see, appeasement of the wicked only gives them more power to do evil. And at this point in Ephraim's history, they would destroy whoever got in their way. It wouldn't happen to them a second time. They would not be denied their position in history. According to author Sam Vaknin, he says, The narcissist is constantly envious of others and seeks to hurt or destroy the objects of his envy or the sources of his frustration. He suffers from paranoid delusions, believing that others feel the same way about him and are likely to act in the same destructive manner. He is devoid of empathy and is unwilling or unable to identify with the feelings, needs, and choices of others. He feels entitled, firmly convinced that he or she is unique, and being special can only be understood by and should only be treated by or associate with other special or unique or high-status people or institutions. He is obsessed with self-importance, his own self-importance, exaggerating his accomplishments, talents, skills, contacts, and personality traits. He also demands to be recognized as superior without any real achievements. He also behaves arrogantly and haughtily, feeling superior, contemptuous, omnipotent, invincible above the law, and rages when frustrated, contradicted, or confronted by people he or she considers inferior or unworthy. The narcissist also keeps referring to others excessively in order to regulate his self-esteem and sense of worth in order to define his identity, end quote. This is what we deal with today. Now consider Jephthah's response to Ephraim. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called, you delivered me not out of their hands. You didn't want any part of the fight until we had a measurable success. And when we had a measurable success, then you try to destroy what we succeeded at. And so it wasn't as if Ephraim was disregarded altogether. They weren't spited. They weren't ignored. They simply were offended because they were not in the lead. Ephraim wanted the glory for themselves. Paul warns this in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you. Notice, I am saying this to every man who is among you. This is the rule by which you live. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. He is calling us to humility before men and nations. He is calling us to take the low road, to keep ourselves low, not to elevate ourselves as if we are important. Because when I look out there on the mass of miserable flesh, I know that they think that they are the center of the universe. And when that goes into malignancy, that's when people suffer. Once people are elevated into the ranks of political office, they become all-knowing, all-powerful. They have a sense of self-importance that is ready to destroy others. They start drinking the Kool-Aid and then they think that they are something special. The problem with desiring the glory for oneself, or thinking that oneself is something very special, is that only Christ is worthy to receive all the glory. Only Christ is special. If we have any speciality whatsoever, it's only because of the grace of God, not anything in of ourselves. If we have a skill, a talent, it's only because of God. If we have wealth, if we have power, it's only because of God. In and of ourselves, we are unworthy. If anything at all, we share in what he has done. But it is he who has done it. What Ephraim should have said was, thank God for Jephthah. Let us rejoice in Jephthah's victory. And let us bow before him because he had the wherewithal to defeat the Ammonites. You see, if we have accomplished anything as well, or if we have understood anything, if we have any theological knowledge. It's only by the grace of God that we could say that these things have become ours. Note how John the Baptist makes this clear in John 3:27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." Nothing. You have nothing but what has been given you from God. Paul puts the proud Corinthians, and they were a proud bunch. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. I have this knowledge and the other knowledge and this and the other thing. Paul puts them all to shame. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" You see, Christian boasting is never to be self-serving. If it is to be faithful, it is to be God-glorifying. If you want to boast in something, boast in what Christ has done. He must increase. We must decrease. I wish that some of our so-called empty professors of the faith would get that into their heads. I wish that all of Christendom would recognize that we are nothing. Consider Jephthah's resolve. "And when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand." Having been rejected by Ephraim, Jephthah goes it alone. But this is the pattern of Jephthah. Jephthah was trusting in God. He was a faithful man. And this is a pattern of many of the judges. They do not sit around lamenting that no one is helping them. They trust God. They steel themselves in the Lord, fully resolved by faith that God is with them, and they move forward in order to accomplish a measurable result in what God has called them to do. They wanted concrete results. Ephraim was all about talking. This is the mark of true leadership. This is the mark of a man trusting God. Jephthah then challenges Ephraim. "Wherefore then are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me?" In other words, why? For what reason? What fault have you found in me? What fault have you found in the victory that I procured for the people of Israel? What fault have you found in me and in the work of God that I have accomplished that for the glory of God, that you now plan to fight against me and destroy my house with fire? So what Jephthah is actually saying is, how dare you come against me? I have had measurable results. I have stepped out on faith. I have led a tribe. And we have been victorious. How dare you? There is no validity in your quest. There is no validity in your accusations. How dare you? What Ephraim was implying was that Jephthah had no real authority to lead an army. He didn't deserve the victory. Well, maybe they thought that they deserved the victory. According to verse 4, Ephraim believed that Jephthah was actually under their rule and their authority, since they were the preeminent tribe. Because he was a low-born Gileadite. He was from Gilead. And that belonged to the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh. And they must have had, in their own minds, in the way they thought about Gilead, in the vanity of their own minds, they thought that they should have the victory and not Jephthah. And when dealing with envy like this, notice Jephthah's only recourse against the envious Ephraimites. "Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they," the Ephraimites, "said, 'Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites.' So we have to understand that Ephraim's rebellion against Jephthah was actually a rebellion against the Lord's anointed. Jephthah was a legitimate judge, and they did not want to acknowledge that. It appears that Ephraim didn't care that he was legitimate. And so Jephthah takes action, and in a bold move, he wages war against the envious tribe. Jephthah strategically then captures the fords of the Jordan River in order to gain the advantage over the rebellious tribe. So notice what he does. And the Gileadites took the passage of the Jordan before the Ephraimites, and it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped, they had to go over the Jordan to escape, said, "Let me go over," that the men of Gilead, to test them to see whether or not they were Ephraimites, said, "Art thou an Ephraimite?" Now, of course, an Ephraimite is going to say, "No. Let me go over. I'm from some other tribe." They couldn't tell from looking at them. But they had a plan. If he said nay, then they said to him, "Say now, Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth." For he could not frame to pronounce it right. And if they said Sibboleth and not Shibboleth, then they took him and slew him at the passage of Jordan, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 40,000. Joseph Moorcraft explains, he says, the escaping Ephraimites could not be distinguished racially or physically from the other Israelites, but they did have an identifiable dialect. Jephthah's army used a shrewd trick to expose the true identity of any Ephraimite trying to escape as ordinary Israelites. All who wanted to cross the Jordan River at the fords held by the Gileadites were asked to say the word Shibboleth, which means torrent. If anyone said Sibboleth, not pronouncing the SH, his Ephraimite accent gave him away. He was then seized and killed. End quote. The destruction of the Ephraimites temporarily ends their pride and envy. James Jordan offers this. He says, the elimination of Ephraim as an opponent and competitor made possible the ascendancy of Judah, the royal tribe under David, a couple of generations later. Even so, when David became king, Ephraim and Gilead joined in opposing him. They were not able to succeed, however. Later, under Jeroboam, they rebelled against Solomon, but God forestalled it. Notice, the pattern continues. He continues. God offered Jeroboam and Ephraim an opportunity to repent and serve him. They could have the northern part of Israel if they would serve the Lord. Jeroboam and Ephraim, however, wanted a kingdom on their own terms. And the history of northern Israel became a history of apostasy unrivaled by any revival. So the dog continued to return over and over to his vomit. And so God destroys the proud and envious men of Ephraim. Jephthah judged then Israel 6 years. And when he died, he was buried in one of the cities of his hometown, Gilead. We see this in verse 7. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then died Jephthah the Gileadite and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Next, we shall uncover the historical accounts of Ibzan of Bethlehem, Elon the Zebulunite, and Abdon the son of Hillel, three more of the minor judges, as we see Israel move closer and closer toward a monarchy. And this we shall do, God helping us. Amen.